Good morning. Beloved, if you're in Sunday school, you know I'm using that this morning instead of saints. Well, we only have, on average, one out of every seven 4th of Julys falls on a Sunday. And you think, you know, a preacher would take a good opportunity there to preach on something country-related, but alas, I have not. But I will start off by saying this, that we have the best country in the world, as far as I can tell, and that we have probably the most believers and the greatest work of God that has happened in the history of God's history coming out of our country, with the missionaries that have been sent forth, with the work that has been done in the Lord's name, the solid teaching of God's Word that has come from our country, from the rich heritage that we have. Sometimes we look at the deep divide in our country and we see only the darkness, but as God looks on the country, He sees the light that is coming from this place as well. And remember what He said about Sodom and Gomorrah, if He could just find a handful of people there that believed in His name, He would spare the city. And I've been to the modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah in Los Angeles and West Hollywood, but I know that there are a handful of believers whom God loves and who are doing His work and who are carrying it on in every place in our country, and that the light that is shining from our country is God's grace going around the world in a time that is so key and so crucial, with so many billions of people on the face of the earth and so many receiving Christ and such an awesome work being done. We can truly be thankful for the country that God has, in His grace, ordained for us to be in and be a part of. Well, we are going to be in Isaiah this morning. Go for a good hour and a half now in Isaiah and really dig into this scripture, which, as we will see, it's a far-off time, a far-off place, but what we're looking at in these verses, it's going to have not only a lot to do with us personally and individually, but also there's going to be those connections and ties nationally, and maybe we will even find some ways to make this study that we've been going through systematically in Isaiah to be particularly applicable for us here on Independence Day and the 4th of July, as they were a nation that was facing a crisis in their time period, and faith was the response that God was calling for from their leadership. If you remember what was going on here in Isaiah chapter 7, that there was a forming of a treaty between the Syrians up in Aram and the Israelites, the northern kingdom. They were worried about the Assyrian threat, and they had good reason to be worried. The Assyrian Empire had been growing for some time. Their kings were organized. Their army was invincible, and they were on the move. And they were coming down from the north as they traveled from what would be modern-day Iraq and the Euphrates and Tigris rivers there, kind of going through the heart of the Assyrian Empire. And as they were threatening Aram, Israel and Aram thought, well, we got to get our armies together in order to fight off this threat and have some chance of standing against the Assyrians. And they thought, we need Judah's help as well. So they tried to get King Ahaz to enter into this coalition against the king of Assyria. Ahaz did not want to do that, and so they went to war. Rezin and the king of Damascus, and Pekah, the king of Samaria, they went to war against Ahaz in Jerusalem, and Ahaz was really worried about that situation. And so God, in His grace, sent the prophet Isaiah to give the word of the Lord to Ahaz. And that was part of God's faithfulness to the house of David and God's people in Judah to communicate to them what they needed to know in the midst of this crisis, unlike which we've never experienced. Here you see the Assyrian Empire in 824 BC, the light green, and then the dark green, the Assyrian Empire 150 years later in 671 BC. You see the expansion that was going on of that empire during this time period. And it's kind of hard to see in the color differentiation up there, but you will see that Judah is marked off from the rest of the empire, that is completely engulfed in green, but that it's surrounded in yellow and has kind of a dark yellow color there in Judah. And how it came to pass that this little country of Judah was able to withstand the attack of the Assyrian army is a matter of great historical wonder. And it's a matter that points out the fact that there is some uniqueness, there's something special about this country of Judah. And we'll come to understand that better as we continue in our study of the book of Isaiah. here this morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through chapter 8 and verse 8. And here in this passage, not only in what we're looking at this morning, but it's going to continue in through the rest of this section from Isaiah 7 to 12, is this idea of the childlike faith that God is calling for in light of the completely unchildlike threat of the Assyrian army. And so you think about the helplessness of a baby, you think about the helplessness of a child, you compare that with the might of the greatest army in the world. The greatest army in the world today, of course, is our army. We have the most powerful armed forces in the world today. And if you want to stand up a little baby off in some foreign nation and say, okay, this baby is going to be your protection and your stand against this powerful empire and their army that's bearing down upon you, well, that's ludicrous. Obviously, that doesn't make any sense. But that's exactly the word of the Lord that is coming to Ahaz in this situation, that he is given a prophecy about a child who is called Emmanuel, and that this is going to be a sign for him that the Assyrian threat is under God's control, and that he doesn't have to worry about the invasion from the Rezin and Pekah and all of the international politics that are being played out around him, and that what God is calling for is for Ahaz to make faith a practical policy in politics, in international politics, in the kingdom that God has given to his people, that he wants them to put faith into practice and not just have God be over here in a box, but to have God be the real king of his people, who is giving them their marching orders, who is directing them in all the practical affairs of life, from the smallest things to the very greatest things, like full-scale military invasion. Emmanuel, or is the one that we are going to look at first. And we left off last week in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 13, where Ahaz had refused the sign that the Lord had given to him. You back up to chapter 7 and verse 11, the Lord spoke to Ahaz and he said, you can ask any sign. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You can name any sign you want. I've told you what's going to happen. Now I'm going to prove to you that my word is true, and I'll do anything. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign. Because Ahaz has probably already made up his mind. He doesn't want to be embarrassed by the prophet giving some impressive sign that makes it look like his policy is going against the official religion of the kingdom, and therefore that would be a political embarrassment to Ahaz. So he just pretends that he's too pious to need a sign, and is trying to write off this whole situation and get out of it and save as much face as possible in the light of this pesky prophet who's coming and giving him advice on international politics when he's the king who's trying to decide all these things with this council of important people. And so he says, I don't need a sign. And therefore, the Lord speaks again to this rebellious king in verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Stop there. This Emmanuel prophecy, it's one of the most well-known prophecies in the Old Testament, and it's also one of the most debated and difficult prophecies in the Old Testament. Two things that we need to look at in this text. First, the interpretation of the prophecy. We just read it. It's not that long, verses 14 through 16. But we need to dig into it, into some of the details, in order to know how we're supposed to interpret it. And this is something that you always do with Scripture. You go in and you interpret it, and then you do the application. Well, what does that mean for us? Once we understand what God's Word says, well, then we're supposed to believe it and put it into practice. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're looking into ancient history, but as we look into ancient history, we're going to see the modern relevance of God's Word. And these are the steps that we need to take. So let's first take a look at the interpretation of the Emmanuel prophecy. And the first question that we have to ask when we're looking at the Emmanuel prophecy is, what does the word Alma mean? Now you might be looking at your text and you say, well, I don't see any word Alma in there. The word Alma is the Hebrew word that is translated in most translations as virgin. However, there's one or two translations that translates it a little differently. They translate it as young woman. And I'll go ahead and put those translations up there side by side for you. The one that I just read And it's very similar to the King James Version, which is up here. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And then the New Revised Standard Version is the most well-known one that has the other translation where it says, look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son. And you see the difference in the two translations that's up there. A virgin conceiving and bearing a son might say a lot more than a young woman being with child and bearing a son. Now, you'll notice that I put some other translations up on the left side that also carry the virgin translation. The New American Standard, the English Standard, the New International Version, the New Living Translation, the New King James Version, today's New International Version, the American Standard Version, the Contemporary English Version. I forget what the HCSB is. Holman Contemporary Study Bible or something like that. And then the LXX, you're probably not familiar with the LXX translation. It's not one that most of us read very often. That LXX is Roman numerals for the number 70. L is 50, X is 10. If you put them together, it means 70, which is more commonly referred to as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done about 300 years before the time of Christ. And the Greek translation, of course, is one of the... It's the first translation of the Old Testament into another language besides Hebrew. And the Greek translation did use the Greek word virgin. Now, of course, the Greek don't have the word virgin. That's an English word. But the Greek word is parthenos. The Parthenon, you've probably heard of the Parthenon. It's a temple to the virgin. And so the Parthenon, parthenos is the word that they use to translate this word. And the reason why it's debated is because people have an issue as to whether or not they believe in the virgin birth, and whether or not the virgin birth was prophesied in this chapter, Matthew chapter 7. The New Revised Standard Version, most of the translators on that committee did not believe in the virgin birth, and they didn't believe, therefore, that the virgin birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. And therefore, they went with the translation, young woman. Now, when you go back and you look at this word, Alma, in the Old Testament, its first use is in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 43. And I'm not going to walk you through all these verses. I do it on my own, and I mention it so that you can write it down and look it up if you're interested in doing the word studies. But this is part of the interpretation of Scripture. And I only bring it up now to show you what the process is when you're trying to handle some of these debated and difficult passages in the Scripture. One of the things you do when you're studying is you study the words. And so you look and you find out, well, where was the first time this word was used? And very often the first time it's used is one of the most important. It kind of sets the context for the way it's used the rest of the time. In Genesis 24 verse 43, it's used of Isaac meeting Rebekah. There in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated that Rebekah was a maiden. We don't use that word maiden quite as much anymore. We'll talk about a ship's maiden voyage. It means it's its first voyage. So it has that idea of virginity tied in with the word, although it's not quite as explicit and as strongly stated as the word virgin is. And so they also in that passage, a few other words are used to describe Rebekah. In verse 16, she's described as a damsel, Na'ara, which would be a young lady. And then also she's described as a virgin, which has the word Betula. And there's some debate among scholars whether or not Betula is a more descriptive word for virginity, or whether or not our word Alma is the more descriptive word for virginity. But every time it's used in the Old Testament, here in Genesis 24 verse 43, also in Exodus chapter 2 verse 8, in Psalm 68 verse 25, the Song of Psalms, and also in Proverbs 30:19, every time it's translated as maiden, and that might be the most accurate translation of the word, and inherent is the word is this idea of virginity. And therefore, the Septuagint translation got it right. The Jews knew that this was, should be translated, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, 300 years before Christ. It's been translated that way into English ever since the first English translations have come over, and all the English translations have followed that, until the virgin birth was debated among the Protestant scholars, and the translation was changed in the New Revised Standard Version. And so that word study and that history study of the translation of the word helps us to understand the meaning of the word. That the word Alma refers to a young, unmarried woman of good repute, and has contained within it the idea of virginity. hopefully you're all still with me here, and we can do a little bit more interpretation before we move on to the exciting application. If you don't do the work in interpretation, then sometimes you come to the wrong applications, and that's not good. So that's why, you know, we study the Bible. So who is Emmanuel? That's the second question. He says, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. Well, who is Emmanuel? There's several different people that are proposed for this. The first one who has been mentioned as a possibility is Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the son of Ahaz. He's going to be a good king in contrast to Ahaz, who is an evil king. And therefore, some people think, well, what the prophecy here is of a good king who's going to follow after Ahaz. And that's going to be Hezekiah. However, this doesn't work out very well for a number of reasons. The most obvious being that Hezekiah was already born at this point. He was born 6 years before this prophecy was given. So there's no use in trying to equate Hezekiah with the Emmanuel here, who is not yet born when this prophecy is given. But Hezekiah is already 6 years old. Another person who's mentioned as a possibility is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How's my Hebrew this morning? Good. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, his name is mentioned in the passage a little bit later. If you come to chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where we're going to get to this morning, Lord willing. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey, and I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, we haven't read the whole passage this morning because we're trying to move quickly, and we'll get to every part of it, Lord willing. But here in this passage, it's all part of the context. It's closely connected with this prophecy. It's in the same section. It's following the same line of thought. And everything that's between the prophecy of Emmanuel at the end of chapter 7, verse 16, all the way down through the rest of chapter 7, is explaining God's plan for Emmanuel, for Ahaz, for the situation with the two kings of who are forming the coalition against him, and Assyria, the Assyrian threat. So he's explaining all this, and in this context, the Lord brings up this other child who is born, whose name is a little different. He's called Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means, there in verse 1, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. If you're going to just do a very literal translation of his name, it means speed, spoil, haste, plunder. And it's not a grammatical sentence or a grammatical phrase. It's just those four words. Speed, plunder, haste. What was the other one I said?
Spoil.
Thank you. And all those four words mashed together into a name. And it's not the type of name he probably enjoyed growing up with. I think it was a little unusual and a little odd as a name for even a Hebrew child. But the name was there for a reason. It was there for a purpose. And when somebody would meet the father, Isaiah, and it would introduce his son, this is Maher Shalal Hashbaz, they'd say, speed, spoil, haste, plunder. What does that mean? And so it would raise questions, and people would ask questions. And every time somebody saw this guy or heard his name, they'd be thinking about, well, why is that his name? And then that would be an opportunity then for Isaiah to explain the prophecy of God. And the prophecy is that it's very quickly that the king of Assyria is coming to destroy Israel and to take plunder of the people, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So when people saw this child, they'd say, the king of Assyria is coming, and he's going to plunder us, and he's going to destroy us. It's going to happen very quickly. In fact, he says, it's going to happen before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, which usually happens about, I don't know, 1.5 years old, 2 years old, one. Claire can already say mama. She's not saying papa yet. So not very long. How's your new baby? Good. What'd you name him? The king of Assyria is coming to take us. Oh, that doesn't sound very good. But this is God's purpose in the prophet and his life. We met another one of the prophet's sons at the beginning of chapter 7. His name was Shear-Jashub. And chapter 7, verse 3, you see, God told Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub. Shear-Jashub is also a name that is a prophetic name. It means that remnant shall return. Which, you know, has a hint of good things in it, that you've got this remnant returning. But you understand that at the time this child's been named, there hasn't even been an invasion yet. So basically his name is implying an invasion where most of the people are going to be taken into captivity, but that God is going to bring a remnant of those people back to Israel. So this Shear-Jashub, his name is a summary of the whole prophecy of the book of Isaiah. That God is bringing judgment upon his people, but he has a future hope for them. And that's what his name signified. And so now Isaiah has another son with a special name, with a special purpose. And I want you to notice how similar the prophecy of Emmanuel is with the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You see there, back in chapter 7, the Lord is giving a sign that the virgin will be with child and bear a son, that she will call his name Emmanuel. Then notice the explanation in verses 15 and 16. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And then read again what he says about Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to cry out, this is 8:4. Before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So the Emmanuel prophecy was about a child who's going to be born, and the sign to Ahaz was that before the boy knows enough to choose evil and choose good, before he reaches moral maturity, that the king of Assyria, it doesn't specifically mention the king of Assyria there, but that the land whose two kings you dread, that is Damascus and Samaria, are going to be forsaken. And now, in the same context, you have what appears to be a fulfillment of that prophecy as Isaiah takes a new wife, where you see where in verse 3 he says, so I approached the prophetess and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That phrase, I approached, is a Hebrew phrase that denotes the first time that a husband and a wife get together in union. And the thought here, by some, is that Isaiah's first wife had died, that there was another woman who he was going to take for his wife, who was a virgin when he married her, but then he married her and had this son, who is a fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, because Ahaz needed a sign from the Lord that God was going to take care of the situation. And the time period in which God was going to take care of that situation was before the boy reached maturity. You see the parallels there. Now, in order for the sign to function in its historical context, as we've been studying, there has to be some relevance to Ahaz's time and situation. And that's why Maher Shalal Hashbaz is actually, yes, he is a fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. He is a sign to Isaiah. Look at chapter 8, verse 8. Here, continuing to talk about the invasion of Assyria. The end of verse 7 mentions the king of Assyria, all his glory. It's going to rise up over all of its channels and go over all its banks. This flood, this raging river of the army of Assyria that's going to sweep on into Judah, it says in verse 8. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the historical context of the Emmanuel prophecy is this Assyrian invasion, and that it's going to overflow and reach all the way up to the neck of Judah in the land of Emmanuel. So there, Emmanuel prophecy is connected with the fulfillment in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8 that is given in chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, all in the same context. Now, we know that there is more to the Emmanuel prophecy than just Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The scripture makes that very clear in Isaiah's book as well as in the New Testament. That there is more to this prophecy. Yes, the first fulfillment of the prophecy was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But that is just a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. an even greater fulfillment takes place in the life of Jesus Christ. And that is evident not only from Matthew chapter 1, which we'll get to in a minute, but it's also evident from this passage itself. Compare our prophecy with chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We're still in the same context. That's why I told you that our whole section here, God and Assyria, is chapter 7 through chapter 12. All of these chapters tie together. They're on the same idea, the same themes. And here in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we find out that the ultimate solution to Israel's unbelief and their oppression as a result of their sin against the Lord, it finds an answer in a child. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now this mention of this royal child here in chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 is part of the reason why some people propose Hezekiah as a fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. He's a son of David. He establishes peace in Jerusalem to an extent. He accomplishes righteousness in Jerusalem to an extent, much more so than Ahaz had done, which God is here is providing a sign to rebuke him for his unbelief and wickedness. But Hezekiah cannot be the fulfillment of chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, because there was an end to the increase of Hezekiah's government. He was not all of these things. He did not reign on the throne forever and ever. And he is also not the Eternal Father or the Prince of Peace or the Mighty God. So the child that is going to be born is someone far greater than Hezekiah or Isaiah's son, who's not even a son of David, but the ultimate fulfillment of the hopes of Israel, which is what this whole passage is about, lies in someone else. Look also here in Isaiah's book, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Again, same context, same flow of thought, God versus Assyria. God picks up this idea again in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Here's a prophecy of a shoot springing from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. So the spring that stems from him is the house of David. And you're going to have one particular descendant of David, a branch from his roots, will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Here, the reign of the perfectly righteous king who has divine knowledge and divine judgment being pointed out as the solution to the world's problems. You see, Israel was meant to be God's people, but they constantly rejected God's leadership and they did not follow God. And therefore, God had them ruled over by foreign powers and oppressed, first in Egypt and then following throughout their history. They were oppressed in the Promised Land by the Philistines and the nations surrounding them, constantly being dogged and harried and overcome by the forces of the pagan nations as they had incorporated the worship of the pagan gods. And so, God brought about King David, who gave them some measure of peace, and who established victory for Israel, and had them become the head of the nations around them. But his kingdom had an end. And it did not fill the whole earth with the knowledge of the Lord. And it did not turn all of the hearts of the people of Israel individually to the Lord. But that mission of restoring Israel, and bringing in the kingdom, and bringing in everlasting righteousness that God is doing, it was reserved for a son of David, a greater than David. And this one is the one who is prophesied throughout this section and who is an even greater fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy. Come over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. prophecy is a very amazing thing in Scripture. There are direct prophecies, like the one that we're studying, which have more than one fulfillment, first being fulfilled in the context of Isaiah's own time, but also carrying on a greater fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. There are indirect prophecies, prophecies of Scripture that aren't even prophecies, but that the God, through a pattern of events, shows what's going to happen in the future. Like in the life of Joseph, who was sold by his brothers, rejected and hated, after God had set him up for something great. He went through many trials and ultimately became the savior of his people. Well, that sounds like a familiar story. Sounds kind of like what happened with Jesus. Sold by his brethren, exalted to the highest, savior of his people. And so that's not even given as a prophecy. It's just a story in the Old Testament. There's the story of Melchizedek. It's just a story in the Old Testament. And yet, Melchizedek pictures the high priesthood of Jesus Christ in such awesome ways that the Scripture is replete with prophecies that point forward to Jesus Christ. And they're more complicated than just the simple direct prophecy and simple fulfillment that we sometimes are led to believe. There are those prophecies, but there's more than that. And this is one of those prophecies that is a little bit more than what it appears just on the surface. Matthew makes it very clear for us here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now notice, Jesus was not called Emmanuel for most of his life. There might have been some times when maybe his mother or maybe his father or maybe somebody called him Emmanuel, but he was known by a different name. He was known Jesus, God the Savior, Yahweh saves. Maharshal Hashbaz was also probably not called Emmanuel very often in his life. He had a different name that signified his purpose. But they both point to the same important truth. That God is with us. Particularly, God is with His chosen people, the nation of Israel. God was their God in a unique and special way as a nation. God is our God, not as the God of our nation, but as the God of our church, the God of our fellowship, the God of those who are called out from the world to belong to Him in a special and unique way. So God is with us as well, and that's what brings us to some of the most awesome application of these truths. You see, the double fulfillment of this prophecy is necessary because first, it has to be meaningful for the purpose for which it was given, to show Ahaz that the word of the Lord was true and that God had the situation with Samaria and Damascus under control, and also to show that the need for deliverance for the people of Israel was far greater than that particular instance, and that the prophecy begs for a greater future fulfillment as well, as it is detailed in chapter 9 and chapter 11, which we read, all fulfilled perfectly in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, verse 8 of Isaiah, where it is mentioned, as we read, that Assyria will pass through the land, reaching up to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It's a beautiful double meaning in that phrase as well, where he says, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Well, for Maharshal Hashbaz, it was his land in the sense that he lived there. He was a citizen of Israel. But in the sense of Jesus Christ, it's his land in a greater way. It's his land in a more magnificent way. He is the owner. He is the creator. He is the God of all things. And he is the one who was in control of the Assyrian army in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah. The application We're not going to get to Assyria this morning, obviously. But the application of the Emmanuel prophecy, first of all, I want you to notice that the children run throughout this whole section. We looked at Shir Jashub in 7:3. We looked at Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. We looked at Emmanuel. We looked at the royal child. That God, throughout this whole section, where the people are facing the threat of the mightiest army in the nation, continually directs their attention to children. That's important. God has a lot to say about children in the Scriptures, and one of the most important passages on the subject is where He says that if you do not enter the kingdom like a little child, you will not enter it at all. See, Ahaz, he was a king. He was a capable man. He was a smart man. As far as worldly wisdom goes, as far as counselors goes, he was making the right choice based upon all of the information that was available, except for one thing. God is with us. He factored in everything except for that one important truth, and therefore came up with the wrong answer. And a little child who didn't know anything about the international politics, who didn't know anything about the past ramifications of treaties and what the potential outcome for this delicate situation might be, if they just knew one thing, if that child knew God is with us, He's the God of Israel, like David knew when he went out on the field of battle and saw Goliath, God's with us. This Philistine is nothing. So a child could look at the whole army of the Assyrians and say, it's not a problem. God's with us. But Ahaz couldn't do that, because he was walking by sight and not walking by faith. Secondly, this fact that God is with us, the importance of that cannot be overstated. It's true for us today, and it becomes meaningful how powerful that truth is for us today when we look at the history of what God did for people when He was with them. So an application here at the close of our service today, I want to walk through some of the Old Testament passages about God being with us. Now, let's look at the simple truth that any child can know. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaac is wandering in a strange land. There's a famine in the land. This is a time when a man has to make important decisions for his family and for himself. The Lord appeared to him and said, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 2, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." Don't worry. Don't fret. Stay in the land where there's the famine. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. I'll make all of my promises come true. Did God do it? Yes, He did. He was faithful. Did Isaac see all that? No. He had to wait. It might not have looked like a good practical policy at the time, from human perspective, but all he had to know was one thing. I'll be with you. Come with me to chapter 28 and verse 15. Jacob, sent away, alone, wandering by himself, came to a certain place and spent the night there. Come down to verse 15. God appears to Jacob and He says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." The promise of God is faithful. Jacob, he had a lot on his mind. He had a lot he could worry about. Alone, uncertain future, no answers. But he has one truth to hold on to. God's with me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The people of Israel told these stories to their children and passed them on. Ahaz heard them from his godly father, chose not to believe. Another story, Exodus. God says, "Moses, go bring my people out of Egypt." Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? You've got some shepherd out here wandering in the wilderness. I'm going to go back to the most powerful person in the world and order him around? Yeah, good idea. Who am I? You look there at verse 12. Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Just one thing Moses had to know. He didn't have to know how it was all going to work out. God didn't tell him at this point how many plagues were going to be coming down upon the people of Egypt. All he had to know, God is with me. Come over to chapter 17 and verse 7. The people wandering again. No security, no safety. They don't even have water to drink. They named the place Massah and Meribah, down in verse 7, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They only needed to believe one important truth. God's with us. But they didn't. Seems like he's not here. We're going to have to figure out something on our own. Come over to chapter 33 of Exodus. Verses 15 to 17. The people have made the golden calf. In less than a month, they've fallen away from the Ten Commandments, which God Himself delivered from the fiery mountain, and which they swore they would keep. They were afraid of the voice of God and begged Him not to speak anymore, and they'd quickly fallen away from the most important commandment. God says, my presence can't go up among the sinful people. Moses prays for the people. He said, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? There's only one God, and He's real, and He makes a practical difference in time and history. And if He's with you, then you're different. You stand out from the rest of the people in the world. It's hard to overstate the importance of this one simple phrase. God with us. Emmanuel. Two more verses. You're being very patient, but I think this is good stuff. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 9. See, now sometimes we think we graduate from the Old Testament stories and we learned everything we can to learn from them, but not by a long shot. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 9. The people are rebelling. They say, oh, that we had died in the wilderness. Let's appoint a leader to take us back up to Egypt. They've received the spies' report and their hearts have melted. They're walking by sight. There's no chance that we can enter into the promised land. We're doomed. Numbers 14:9. Moses speaks to the people. Do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Actually, I think that's Caleb that was speaking to the congregation, Joshua and Caleb. One more in the Old Testament. Psalm 46, which we read this morning. Let's look at it again. Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7. If only Ahaz had believed this simple psalm. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And now, to bring it over to the New Covenant. Matthew chapter 28. The final words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, communist China, not a problem. Pagan America, not a problem. whatever situation, whatever nation, whatever trial, we're small, we don't have the money, we don't have the resources, it's not a problem. You only have to know one thing to carry out the Great Commission. Is He with us? He's with us. Let's pray. Lord God, who are we that we should make disciples of all the nations? Who are we that we should proclaim the riches of Christ? Who are we that we should shine forth the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who are we that we should be entrusted with the treasures of the kingdom? Who are we that we should be called upon to bear the name of Jesus Christ in the world? Who are we that should be bringing the message that determines the destinies of all mankind? Lord, we are no one, and we have been no one. But Lord, when You are at our side, we have all power in heaven and on earth, and there's nothing that can stop us from doing what You've called us to do. There's no weakness in us, there's no weakness around us, there's no enemy, there's no force that can oppose us. We are completely invincible when we are walking in Your will and doing Your work. Though they slay us, we are overcomers in Christ. Though all the world rise up against us, they cannot stop the proclamation of the gospel. They cannot stop the salvation of the elect. They cannot stop the growth of the church. They cannot stop the redemption of all things, which is coming to pass these days and has been coming to pass. We thank You for our country. We thank You for the believers. We thank You for the light that is going out from this lighthouse. We pray that You continue to do it. Use our little church. Use our little bodies. Use our little strength. And multiply it manifold for Your work and Your purposes, for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we carry out this work and this labor. Help us to be fearless. We pray it in His name. Amen. Have a great week.